Good evening. Greetings to everyone in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All of us live to please. That's how we have always been brought up, to please someone. If you say that you please no one because you have no one in your life, you are an orphan, you are not married, you're single, the one that you please, of course, is yourself. You do whatever your heart desires. If we have family members, we seek to please our loved ones because we want them to think kindly of us. I want my wife to think well of me. I want my children to think I'm a good father, and so on. So pleasing men has never been anything else that we do. One way or another, growing up, we please our teachers, we please people that we like, we please people that we adore, we please people that we idolize. But the moment we become Christians, all these that we used to do will now become our dangers. And these dangers are very real because we keep changing. We are not immutable. And with the passage of time, as we reflect upon our lives, we may have passed the test in pleasing God for most of our lives as Christians, if you came to know Christ at a young age. But how to finish the race well? We'll keep on pleasing God to the very end. That will always be a very big challenge. To ensure that whether I am a young man or an elderly man with a life that is very close to the finishing line, I must never stop pleasing God. Because the moment I stop pleasing God and please men, whoever the person is, my years of testimony for Christ can come crumbling down. Because the one that I please, other than God, will become the source of my downfall. We have had people who have been apparently very faithful outwardly in our church for a long period of time. And when their child is old enough to get married and they marry someone who is an unbeliever, now you have to choose to please God or your child. Your choice. They have forgotten the 20, 30 plus years of their service in the church, building a good testimony for the Lord in the eyes of many church members. They are in their evening years, obviously, because their child is old enough to get married. They will be in their 60s or even 70s. And now because of this choice to please their child and attend the wedding, your entire life and ministry that you have spent so many decades building can evaporate and disappear just like that. And so, a pastor attended the wedding of his child. Even though he did not marry the child, he did not allow the child to be married in the church by his attendance at the registrar of marriage as a witness, because he could not bear not being there as a parent for his child's wedding. Because every parent, you want your child, God willing, when they grow up to get married, and you want to be there to give your child away if it's a daughter, and to be there for your child if it's a son. Otherwise, for the rest of their married life, whenever they reflect upon their day of matrimony, all the photos and so on, mom and dad will be absent. And they cannot take that. And so, the pastor attended. An ECM was called, voted out of office all the many, many years as the pastor just disappeared. He left the congregation without a choice. Can you imagine if the congregation allow him to continue to do that? What will happen to all families? You are now given the license to attend the wedding of your unbelieving son or daughter, because the pastor did it and he has lost his moral right and authority to teach otherwise. So he left the church. No, he lost the church. He did not leave the church on his own. He was voted out. Pleasing God is a very important and a serious truth that every Christian must take heed. Because we carry the name of Christ. And therefore, whatever we do, whoever we please, will reflect upon the name of Christ. If you are not a Christian, by all means, you can please whoever you want. The name of Christ, the only name under heaven that can save a sinner out of hell, is not jeopardized by you. But the moment you call yourself a Christian, you must realize and understand you are now reflecting Christ in what you do and what you say. And that is why when the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to the Christians in the city of Thessalonica, the church that was there, he made sure that they understand that when he wrote this epistle to teach them the truth concerning some of the errors, some of the false teachers that have infiltrated that church, pleasing God will require all of God's children, especially leaders, to teach. That must include admonishment and rebuke. To please God means that we have to admonish, even though by admonishing you, you're going to be upset with me. And I have to choose if I please God and upset you, or if I please you and upset God, who should I choose? That is why the Apostle Paul added the phrase, who trieth our hearts. Because the Lord already knows what our heart is like. And sometimes, because of the masks that we put on coming to church and serving the Lord, we may not know it. And then trials and difficulties will be the test that will reveal whether we are pleasing God or man. And so the first thing that we realize concerning pleasing God or not, these are the three very important ingredients. All of them start with the letter S. Verse 1 and verse 2. Verse 2, pleasing God in the face of suffering. The first S. That is one of the best tests, isn't it? It's easy to please God in very fair weather. Coming to church without any inconvenience, it's easy. But when it's raining, when the distance is far, and the church nearby is 5 minutes away compared to your church that is an hour away, Sunday after Sunday, the time you take to travel, but the church nearby is ecumenical. The church that is an hour away is not ecumenical. It's a church where God has called you to serve in. Your choice, Sunday after Sunday, with so many voices ringing in your ear, because anyone who knows you, your neighbors, or that, why do you every Sunday travel so far when the church is just down the street, 5 minutes away? You know how much time you can save every week? And they may even calculate for you. You multiply that by 52 weeks, 52 Sundays, and then times 10, this will be the amount of hours that you're going to save. And then you equate that to how many days. And then all these logic and calculation may begin to weaken your resolve, your commitment, your conviction to the Lord, and your membership oath. And then maybe even the first sign of unhappiness in your church, that becomes your legitimate excuse. Oh, I'm going to leave that, I'm going to. And so you blame that person whom you have a misunderstanding with as the legitimate reason for you to leave your present church and to go to one that is nearby, when in your own heart of hearts you know that the real reason you want to move is no one else but yourself. You just want to please yourself rather than God. But of course, we cannot say that to our own soul, can we? We have to look for some scapegoat, someone to blame. That's why in the face of suffering was how the Apostle Paul began this address to the Christians in Thessalonica. For yourselves, brethren, you know our entrance in unto you. When we first arrived in Thessalonica, all of you know that it was not in vain. That the gospel that we preached to you, it was not a vanity, it was not a powerless. But even after that, we have suffered before and were shamefully entreated. As you also know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. All of you knew that when we arrived in Thessalonica, it was not by way of a bed of roses. You all knew, right? They did not experience it. That's why the word not know here is just simply cognitive knowledge. Either they heard it from someone who came from Philippi, or they passed it on from one person to the next. Someone from Philippi who came to them, or someone from Thessalonica who heard it and then told it to them. Whatever they knew. What did they know? What happened in Philippi? Remember the Philippian jailer? How did the apostle end up in jail? All he did was to preach the gospel in Philippi. Lydia, the lady of purple, was the first convert. And then because of the spread of the gospel, some of the businessmen who had this girl whom they used to make money from, who was possessed by the devil. And when Paul began to minister this demon-possessed girl, the demon, they had no problem recognizing Jesus Christ in the time of Christ. They had no problem recognizing the Apostle Paul as a faithful, legitimate apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the demon-possessed girl followed the Apostle Paul as he ministered in Philippi and kept on saying the truth about Paul, that he is indeed an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul was very upset with their kind of hindrance. What was the hindrance? She was telling the truth. But the source of the truth was the devil. And so when the Apostle Paul wanted to tell them, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ sent by Christ, and then you have the demons who possess this girl affirming, yes, he is. Paul says, this is confusion. My source, my authority comes from God. And the devil, he is an enemy of God forever. And now his followers, the demons, are approving Apostle Paul's ministry and credentials. And Paul says, that has to stop. And so he cast the demon out of the girl. And the moment he did that, the owner of this girl could not use her for their fortune telling. And therefore they lost money. And because they lost money, of course they did not tell the authorities that they lost money because of what Paul did. They blame Paul with a big fat lie and say that, well, he's disturbing the peace and so on. And for that, they beat him up and they imprisoned him. Paul suffered. Paul was beaten for preaching the gospel. That's why the Apostle Paul highlighted and let them know that in the midst of our suffering for Christ, we came to Thessalonica to bring you the gospel. We could have turned our back and went back home to where we came from, the church in Antioch. We could have quit. Why would we suffer? Do we know any one of you in Thessalonica? Are you my friends or my relative? He knew no one. But he went in obedience to God's command to please God, even in the face of suffering. He brought the gospel. Did not care too much about his own personal safety. Can you imagine only serving Christ when you are comfortable, when you are safe and sound? No hurt, no pain, no suffering? Who cannot serve the Lord and please Him in that kind of context? All of us can. That's why, how do I know that I'm really pleasing God in the face of suffering? That's the test. I chose the word suffering because persecution is only one aspect of suffering. You and I must understand that when you are sick, that is also part and parcel of suffering for Christ. Unless whatever hurt or pain you're going through right now is because of a transgression in your life, then it is not suffering for Christ, it is chastisement from Christ. Big difference, a very important distinction that you have to know in your own heart. Hebrews chapter 12 made that clear. Everyone who is God's child that God loved and you are wayward, the Lord will chastise you because you are His child. But if it is not because of any transgression in your life, and you have to be honest, then you must know that you are now being tested, and that is the suffering for Christ, which all believers must go through, because Paul made that very clear in Philippians 1:29. Not only are we called to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for His namesake. So suffering is not just simply a physical persecution from fellow human beings, but also sickness, because God has the power to heal all sicknesses. Please do not think that, well, my aches and my pains are because of old age. God controls aging. God can cause us to grow old and age without pain. He can let us grow old and our eyes will never grow dim and our body is still healthy and strong. That was what he gave to Moses. But in the case of Moses' context, God told us that he was 120, his eyes were not dim, his body was not weakened, so that Moses could not use and hide behind. His personal aged infirmity is an excuse not to finish the mission and conquer the rest of the promised land. God makes sure that when people ask you, then why did you not finish the conquest of the promised land and handed it over to Joshua? Because my eyes are dim, my body is weak. No, your eyes are not dim, your body is not weak. Then why? Because I sinned against God and I smote the rock twice when God told me to speak to the rock. 120. Eyes not dim, body not weakened. This body could live 800-900 years before the flood. So please do not think that aging process is so powerful that God cannot intervene. So when you experience aches and pain because of aging, don't take God out of the equation as if, ayah, bopien, nah, sure to go. Who says bopien? Well, bopien means what? God is not in control. It's just the aging process. God is not control of aging. He is the one who gives us time. There was no time until he said the words, it is what? In the beginning, God created. Then time starts to begin. And because we are the ones who are bound by space and time, God is not bound by space and time. So therefore, before there was anything or anyone, no heaven, no earth, no nothing. There's no need to calculate about time. God is immutable in his attribute, eternity past, eternity present, and into eternity future. What is the meaning of eternity past? Even before there was time. We are, the moment God created, everything from creation is now bound by space and time. Matter is always bound by space and time. We all have a beginning, but we all have no ending. But God has no beginning. What does that mean? No time. So please do not think that when you are growing old and you have aches and pains, your eyes are dim, or cataract, this and so on, it is your Heavenly Father's doing. So don't murmur, don't complain. Don't indulge in self-pity. Keep on pleasing God and serve Him in the midst of all these aches and pains. And if He allows you to grow old without aches and pains, you serve Him even more. That is the reason why your Heavenly Father allows us to suffer in any and every capacity for service. But in suffering, we also know a lot about ourselves. Am I a Christian who is only a fair-weather Christian? Will I remain just as faithful a Christian when storms are all around me in my life? We all have many phases, many aspects. And some of these will be new, some of these will end. I can't please my mom and dad anymore, even if I want to, they're no longer around. Some of you know that my wife and I are new grandparents. Before we had grandchildren, we can't be godly grandparents. Not a grandparent yet. But now that we have grandchildren, so I have to learn how to be a godly grandfather. And so with every phase, glorify God in my husband-wife relationship, as long as I'm married. Glorify God in my father-child relationship, my grandfather-grandchildren relationship, pleasing God in my church relationship, pleasing God in my work life, that's over. When God called me to full-time ministry, I don't have any contact with anyone in my old office anymore. So every area of my life, glorifying God in my relationship with my siblings, my nieces and nephews, my siblings' children, and so on. Every part of it must please God, and it cannot be 9 out of 10. The moment one is not pleasing to God, all not pleasing to God. If I can still preach and teach, and I attend the wedding of my unbelieving child, would you still want me to be your pastor? Would you say the congregation did wrong? In the testimony, as the introduction at the beginning? Or you think they did right? I can still preach. I can still teach. It's just that I lost authority in one aspect of my life. I've been faithful as a pastor. Make sure that every Sunday the pastoral page is out on time. Everything I've done is okay, right? My ministry in the church is pleasing to God, and I'm sure to you. But it's just my home life. It's not just any my home life. My wife and I are still good. It's just that one moment of my life, I'm not so good with my child, and I attended the wedding and gave my child away. And I'm sure you as a parent, you understand too, right? And if your child is dating an unbeliever, I'm sure you will say, Pastor, it's okay, right? Because you have what? Your own agenda to satisfy. Would you mind? Now, if you do mind, all my other areas, my relationship with my siblings, my nieces and nephews are okay, but this one aspect is not okay, I'm sure you don't want me to be your pastor. How much more God? And we are far from perfect, and our standards are definitely not as high a standard, as perfect and holy a standard as God Himself. And if we have that standard, and you'll be right to kick me out, how much more God? That's why, how do I know I please God? The context in verse 1 and verse 2 is in suffering. The difficulty that you're going through. Some of you are aging and you're feeling the aches and pains. Are you murmuring and complaining? Use it as an excuse to diminish your service? Or not? Or not? Now, in our country, persecution is hardly going to be possible. Not yet, anyway. But there are many other aspects of suffering, isn't it? Loss of job because you stood up for Christ. You go to school as a student and you face a little bit of ostracism by your classmates because you keep on standing up for Christ. You do not want to do their naughty things. Because you refuse to do their naughty things, they don't want you to be part of their gang or their group. And so they ask you to stay away. Everybody avoids you. That's suffering for Christ, for a young child to be marginalized, to have no friends. That's why teach your children to stand alone for Christ's sake. It's okay, tell them, for Christ's sake, it's all right not to have any friends in school. Because many of the people out there who are non-believers, you know how impressionable our children can be. It's better for your child to be all alone than to have bad friends that will impact and influence them negatively with all the vulgarity and all those terrible, terrible bad habits that you find so common in our children nowadays. And some of the naughty things our children are doing are criminal in nature. You read that in the papers. Young children selling vape in Singapore. Young children smoking vape in Singapore. They're part of the gang that sell vape to their classmates. Children, 13, 14, 15 years old. You want your child to be with this kind of people, this kind of friends? I'd rather they learn to stand alone and suffer their ostracism. And then from there, you can also teach your child, you must always please God, even if it means standing alone. So pleasing God in suffering. And the Bible did not stop there. Verse 3 and verse 4, pleasing God in sincerity. They must go together. In suffering, yes, that's personal, that's you. But in sincerity, for our exhortation when we arrived to give you the gospel was not of deceit, nor uncleanness, nor in guile. What do these three words mean? Deceit, uncleanness, and guile. The word deceit means we did not bring you the gospel by any form of misinterpretation. That means we misinterpret the word of God and pass it off to you as if it is God's word. That's the meaning of the word deceit, in contrast to the word guile, which we are going to look at. Now, what exactly is the deceit that we find in churches today? We have had people who have left our church, and then when they attend a church, usually we will warn them and tell them, especially if they are leaving for a church that is part of the ecumenical movement. And sometimes some of them may reply and say that, well, 90% of what I hear from this church, I'm okay. It's only 10% and it's all right, because 90% majority is okay. Do you know of any church where the devil is so foolish, where every single doctrine in that church is unbiblical? Do you know of any church that is called a Christian church other than a satanic cult worship church? A Christian church that wants to deceive you, right? This word deceit. It's going to broadcast and publicize and say that this is a Christian church that is called a deceitful Bible Presbyterian church. That's the name, right? We are Calvary BP Church. Deceitful BP Church. If I name a church that I'm going to found and call it Deceitful BP Church, would you attend? 95% will be okay. 5% not okay. 5% I would deliberately deceive you, but 95% it's okay. Would you attend? Yeah, 95%. Not too bad, right? Okay, I'll attend. You attend? 95%? Would you eat from a bowl later on after the service? I'm sure you go for dinner. 99% clean, except for that little part that has a hardened piece of meat attached to it. Just a small little bit. Would you get the bowl changed? Or you just simply use your fingernail and just chuck it off and then just use it. Or a glass that is very clean, except that there is a very faint, slight little pinkish lip on it. You know the shape of a lipstick. Would you get it changed? Or is it okay? I'm sure you eat from that bowl or drink from that glass, you're not going to die. But the thought of drinking that glass from someone whose lipstick is still attached to it, that the thought of it would put you off. Please change the glass for me. You see this lipstick? I'm sure all of us would do that. All of us. And we're talking about something that won't even give you a tummy ache. And here, when it comes to your spiritual life, you don't mind 5% of poison? The person, the preacher, would deliberately misinterpret your Heavenly Father's word, and you say it's okay? What about 0.1%? Would you accept that? Or your standard is so high in pleasing God, it has to be 100%. That must be the only standard, isn't it? 100%. No one should at any time feed me spiritually with a deliberate intention of 0.1% deception. That's why when you attend churches nowadays, it's not to look for how many percentage of similarity. You should look at the percentage of dissimilarity and find out exactly what are these doctrines. Are they serious enough that they will teach it erroneously to you and your children that you are bringing to the church? Sufficient enough for it to damage your holy witness for Christ, misrepresent Christ, and if it is pertaining to the gospel, it's anathema. Destroy your salvation. You have no salvation at all. That's how serious the last days are. When it comes to the Bible warning us that in the last days the church will turn apostate, please understand the meaning of the word the church will turn apostate. It's not going to be 100% apostasy. Because even if it's 100% apostasy, you know the devil will not be so foolish. Even a blind man, a babe in Christ can recognize, and this is a bad church, I go. But when it is as close to the original as possible, just like any counterfeit $100 bill, it has to be as close to the original for it to deceive successfully. How much more? The Christian faith, where the souls of sinners can end up in hell, making them think that they're going to heaven for the entire life. And they're going to find out to their horror that when they die, they are not dying in Christ. They still die in sin and they're going to end up in hell. And then Christ is going to what? Say to them on the day of judgment, standing before him, oh, because you have been deceived, so therefore you die in sin. I say, never mind, you can still enter heaven. But the day of judgment now is going to be redefined as what? Second chance? If that is true, then I might as well don't go to church. There's a second chance in heaven, right? Or not in heaven, on the day of judgment. There is none. Why do you think the Apostle Paul was very, very careful in casting anathema on anyone who preaches another gospel? Because if there is any deception that is worse, of any misinterpretation of the doctrine of the Bible, there is none worse than the gospel. You misinterpret another mid-doctrine that does not pertain to the gospel, you will only impact my holy witness for Christ. If you teach me, erroneously misinterpret how I should conduct myself as a Christian husband, my marriage with my wife will be in jeopardy. But I'm still going to heaven. It may stumble and hurt my children, in contrast to the gospel that you misinterpret. That's why the health and well gospel of these charismatic pastors are very, very devilish and evil. And you and I are so used to it, hearing it so often, that we have now lost our spiritual sensitivity, that when we hear someone preaching the health and well gospel, it's okay lah. The first time you heard it, maybe it impacts you as something horrendous. But after you heard it for 1,000 times, it numbs us. And we should never be numbed by this kind of deadly spiritual teaching as children of God. Anathema must remain anathema. That is why when your child comes to you and date a Christian and you find out that it's from an ecumenical church or a charismatic church, please understand, very likely they are only Christian in name but not in heart. We have to minister in sincerity. That's why deceit. Anyone who teaches you any wrong doctrine, it's deceitful. Don't forget, it doesn't have to be 99%. Or, even 1% wrong. It's deception. The closer to the truth they are, the more potent is the deception. Because you can spot it, and you might even say to yourself, I don't mind. You must always mind when someone teaches you any erroneous doctrine that will impact your relationship with God. It may not impact your salvation directly, but it definitely will impact the salvation of your children. Can you imagine? You teach me incorrectly how to be a Christian father, or husband, to my wife, because I heard of BP pastors telling the husbands to thumb their wife down. Where do you find this kind of unbiblical teaching in the Bible? You love your wife as Christ loved the church. You don't thumb your wife down. And what do you think will be the result? You and your wife will continue to quarrel. How do you think your children will feel? Time and time again, they hear mom and dad quarreling. And then if you end up divorced, it's even worse. The children will blame. Because of Christ, my mom and dad are no longer living together as mom and dad. And we have lost our father or our mother, depending on who takes us. You think they're going to become Christian? Or you will go to heaven as a father, as a mother. But what about your children? Do you not mind? That's why deception is deadly. Uncleanness is wrong motive. The motive is not right. The motive is for all kinds of reasons. I received a resume, CV, of someone who wrote to us in Pandan, seeing whether we would consider taking the person into the church as a preacher in those days. The person just graduated from FEBC. We inform all the students that we support in FEBC that there is a clear distinction. Just because the church supports your study in FEBC does not automatically mean the church will adopt you as part of their missionary or their preacher. Those are two separate. Your character that we see throughout your ministerial training in FEBC will also be carefully considered. And so this person sent in his resume. I thought it would be a couple of pages long, isn't it? How long can your resume be, right? You spent the past 3 years or 4 years studying in FEBC. What resume would you have as far as the spiritual part is concerned? in your resume, you may put down your work life, right? I worked in this company for so many years, and this was my title or position and so on, and that's it. That's less than a sentence. But then when I received it, this was like a little booklet. I was surprised. What did the person have? Just finished FEBC, and then you have a little booklet. And so I flipped through. To my shock and my horror, this person recorded every little single thing that he preached. Not in any church. In homiletics class. In homiletics class, I was under Reverend Timothy Toh. He used names of important teachers and preachers that we honor and look up to as his credential. This is a man pleaser, in other words. And then he will record down my homiletics. I preach on this day. This was the title. This was the text. I went on and on and on. I got a shock of my life. Why would someone do something like this? But sadly, tragically, he served in Pandan. And I listened to his preaching for more than 3 years, evaluating it. I realized that he could not preach at all. Literally, he could not preach at all. Whenever he preaches, he will be reading from notes. And there was one time when he preached from the pulpit, he was reading from the notes, and then for whatever reason, the notes just simply got lost halfway through. Can you imagine how awful it was for him? You read a whole sermon, which Reverend Toh warned us never to do, because I never heard Reverend Toh shout before in my life, except for that one morning at homiletics. Stop reading! Oh, I got shocked. I got shocked. That person was reading. And then I realized, why? Because in ministry, you start reading, you will never stop. And when this person tried to stop reading, he talked rubbish. Literally. Rubbish. Why? Why do people want to preach when they are not given the gift of preaching? I have no knowledge, no understanding. I will never ever dare. I will never dare. Because I know I have the answer to God. Every time you preach, you're speaking on behalf of God. And you stand up there and you talk rubbish and talk nonsense. You may not be struck dead right now. But at the end, the doctrines and the many messages that you keep on preaching and misrepresenting Christ, Christ is waiting to deal with you. I'm not called to play the piano. But afterwards, when we have the closing hymn, I'm going to sing solo and I'm going to play as I sing. Do you mind? I never touch a piano in my life. You think I'm going to know how to play? Anyhow, bang, 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 bang. I guarantee you, your closing hymn is going to be a mess. But that kind of mess is only your singing mess. But wrong teaching? Wrong teaching is many, many times worse than wrong playing the piano. And these people dare. That's why uncleanness is your motive. Why? What, you want to stand there so that when people can recognize you? You want to be in the limelight? What's your motive? There are people who become Christians because they want money. They make money out of it. That's why the Bible warns us in Proverbs 1:7. You know what's Proverbs 1:7? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But fools despise knowledge and instruction. The Bible didn't say fools despise wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fools despise wisdom and instruction. They don't despise knowledge. Because many professors I know in seminary, they make a lot of money because of their knowledge of the Bible, head knowledge. They write books and they earn a lot of money from it. That they despise wisdom. Because wisdom is the application of knowledge. And which part of the word of God that they despise the most? Those parts that admonish us. That's instruction, chastisement. Telling them, you are wrong here, you're wrong there, you're wrong here, you're wrong there. They don't like it. That's why the motive, uncleanness. Did the apostle come with some hidden motive for money, for fame, to cheat you, to get something out of you, Thessalonians? No. Motive. That's why sincerity. And then thirdly, guile. Guile is to trick you, to decoy you. You know what's decoy? deceit, misinterpret the Bible, uncleanness, hidden motive. Guile is to trick you. How to trick someone in the spiritual sense? That's why the Apostle Paul covered all the many different dangers that are so common in our time. That he understood very well that when he wrote this epistle to the Thessalonians, he made sure that he covered all bases, from misinterpreting the Bible with the wrong motive to gain something, to benefit something from sharing the gospel with them. And then the third one is the guile to decoy them. Decoy them is what we mentioned a moment ago. To make them think they are going to heaven when in reality they are still heading toward hell. That is the worst kind of guile, isn't it? To trick them. Decoy. You know what's a decoy, right? In the Second World War, before the Americans and the Allies sent in their armada, Normandy, they sent many planes to decoy. The British did the same. They made a lot of tanks out of plywood and make the Germans bomb this other part, thinking that they're bombing real tanks to decoy the army to go somewhere else when the real place where they're going to send their army to invade and attack you is on the other direction. They decoy you away. You think when the Apostle Paul came to share with you the gospel, they are going to decoy you away from all your jobs and so on and so forth, that they can get your jobs or whatever decoy to hurt you? Just decoy. Don't tell them the truth. Don't let them know what the truth is. That's a decoy. What you plan to do, what your real agenda is, what your real intention is. That's the word guile. Decoy. Trick you. You think the Apostle Paul gone through suffering just to decoy you, misinterpret with a wrong motive? But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, he understood, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God which tests our hearts. The Lord knows, because he is talking about deceit, uncleanness, and in guile. How would these people know my motive? How would you know my motive? Maybe with time, after I spend a lot of time with you, maybe from there you can guess my motive. And maybe you can guess it correctly. But motive is only known to God. That's why the Apostle Paul invoked the name of God Almighty and let God, and they're basically making an oath here in verse 4. God knows our motive, that we have no hidden agenda. God tests our hearts. God knows exactly why we came to Thessalonica with no hidden agenda other than for your salvation, period. That's it. We all really want you to be safe. Even when we have to go through persecution in Philippi to reach you, to bring you the gospel, we are prepared for whatever that we have to face in Thessalonica, just as we faced the persecution in Philippi, not because Paul knew someone in Philippi, that he went there, all of them were total strangers. He went there because he wanted to please God. God called him there. And God called him to Thessalonica, and that's why he is here, that's why he approached, together with his entourage, with only one pure agenda, to make sure that God knows our heart, to please him. And what was God's calling for them? Bring the gospel to the city in Thessalonica. And did we not bring the gospel, and have you not experienced salvation? That's why he says it's not in vain. You all know the power of the gospel that we brought to you, that we have not misinterpreted scripture. We did not come with any other motive other than your salvation alone. And you all have experienced that salvation in your own life. You can testify the power of the gospel that we brought that saved you. You know that. Your life has been changed. Your mind has been sanctified and been blessed with the mind of Christ. You have the love of God in your heart as a motive. And your family life and every aspect of your life has been transformed because of Christ. And you think we want to get something from you? No, nothing. We don't want anything from you, other than the fact that we want to preach the gospel to you. That's it. Pleasing God who tests or trieth our hearts. When you invoke the name of God, the people will take you seriously because they believe that God is alive. And so you cannot just simply invoke the name of God, which here Paul wanted to impress upon them. God knows our heart. And God knows that we have no hidden agenda when we came to you. We only want the best for you. And we will keep on pleasing God. That's the second S, sincerity. Suffering, sincerity. And the third, verse 5 and verse 6, selflessness. Selflessness, that means you have to sacrifice. Keep on sacrificing, expecting nothing in return. For neither at any time use we flattering words, right? To make you happy, to please you, especially those who are wealthy, influential, right? That's the way of man, isn't it? Isn't that the way of the world? Flatter those who can benefit you. So when you go to work, you flatter who? Your big bosses, because you know the promotion and your job security, both of them are in their hands. And so therefore, you will please them. When they are watching you, you are very, very obedient, very well behaved. The moment you are not around, their true colors will come to pass. I saw that when I was in FEBC as a student. There was this other student from another country. Whenever he spoke with Reverend Toh, he would look down, his hand behind. Yes, Reverend Toh. Yes, Reverend Toh. Yes, Reverend Toh. That when he is among us, he doesn't do his quiet time, he doesn't read the Bible, he's nothing but a verbal bully and he talks big about himself. But with Reverend Toh, yes, Reverend Toh, yes, Reverend Toh. And so he finished his studies, not completely, but his time in FBC was sufficient enough for Reverend Toh to trust him. And he got Life Church to support him, and they supported him to the tune of tens of thousands, if not a few hundred thousand Sing dollars. In the third world country, that's a lot of money. To build his ministry for him, to build churches, to build so many things for him. So he knows who to flatter. And he got what he wanted. By the time his true colors were known, he was already a pretty wealthy person with all the properties. But somehow he mismanaged them. He ended himself in prison. Soon after he came out, he died. Is he in heaven or in hell? Only God knows. Flattery is a very, very powerful, seductive weapon that keeps on working and working. That's how scam work, isn't it? Flattery. Paul says, we did not come with such words, as you know. Neither did we come with a cloak of covetousness as if we wanted something from you. Coming to you to get what? Some material things, some benefits, your money, your property. God is witness. Nor of man sought we glory. We do not want your praises, nor your affirmation. For you to pat us on the back, neither of you nor yet of others, to look to us as if we are your teachers, your leaders, and we are now seeking followers like a cult. When we might have been burdensome as the apostle of Christ, even when we have the right to do so, because we give you the gospel, we have the right to expect you to support our physical needs. As we bring you your spiritual needs, right? That is what the Apostle Paul taught Timothy in the pastoral epistles. And yet, Paul says we never, never insisted. As an apostle of Christ, we have the right to demand and teach you, force you to support us physically, financially. We did nothing like that. We just keep on sacrificing, keep on preaching, keep on teaching with one agenda only, for your spiritual growth after you are saved. That's our one and only concern. And how you reciprocate, whether you care for us, whether you feed us, whether you do anything in return for us, we never ask. We never expect. We definitely did not demand. selflessness, the third S. And that is how we must keep on pleasing God, nonstop. The moment you change and you are no longer selfless, you will think of your own self-interest. You are done. You ask yourself, have you been like that from the beginning? Self-interest, and you've been pretending to be selfless? Or if you have been selfless for the past 20, 30 years plus of your ministry, and then now you suddenly change and become very, very selfish and self-interest in your motive. Either way, you're going to hurt yourself. Even pretending from day one, sure, many people in the church will be hurt and stumble. But ultimately, the one that you hurt the most is yourself. You've been pretending and lying to the whole congregation and to yourself, but not to God. God knew. And if you have been spending 30 years of your life really sincerely selfless, and then you suddenly threw everything away, and then now you become very, very selfish, and all you care about is yourself. Again, you're also foolish, isn't it? To throw away 30 years of your life when you were young and healthy and strong, and you devoted all this in the service of the Lord. And then when you're so close to the finishing line, when the Lord is so ready to say to you, "Welcome home, my good and faithful servant," and you threw everything away. And He will not say that to you. Either way, it's foolish. Foolish. Pleasing God. The test in suffering. The test, your sincerity. And the test, selflessness. Serving with no hidden agenda, expecting nothing, but keep on giving. And at the end of it all, if no one recognizes you, no one remembers you, no one say thank you to you, it's okay. As long as you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as long as you love the Christ more and more, it's okay to forget me. It's all right. Not a problem. Isn't that how we should please God? What you want, to share the glory of Christ? Christ take 99%, you take 1%? You really want that? You really think that? Hope not. Because you and I know the reality. If God ever make us a blessing to anyone, it is always by His grace and mercy. We are just the pen in the Master's hand. That when He wrote a poem that is so beautiful, that is so striking, that is so meaningful, is it the pen who wrote it? Or is it the one who held the pen? We can only preach and teach the best way we know how. And if the Word of God impacts you and change your life for the better to be more Christ-like, that is entirely the work of the Holy Spirit through the entire Word of Christ and God the Father, who must get the glory. So therefore, to be selfless is not a theory, it's a reality. It's not doing something that makes us proud in our humility. That's a fact. That's a reality. We can never, never touch your heart. That is God's prerogative and God's sovereign domain. If we preach and preach, and it falls on hardened hearts, water of a duck's back, don't be so disheartened. Sure, be sad and discouraged, but don't be so devastated. Because you want people to be better, right? But if they are really better, it's not because of you. It's entirely the Lord's doing. Give Him all the glory. That's why selflessness is a very important third ingredient to please God, that will help us retain our desire to please God and please God alone for the rest of our lives. Always remain selfless. Be sincere and be prepared to suffer. In that way, you will finish the race successfully to the glory of God. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that if not for Thy grace and mercies in our lives, we would have been consumed long ago. For You have reveal to us the high standard that you expect of everyone who come to church. When Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead, when they sinned against thee in the church, help us to realize that we have sinned worse sins than Ananias and Sapphira many times over, and yet, in thy great grace and mercies, you have allowed us to remain on earth, to continue to serve thee. Help us, therefore, if our lives have ever been a blessing to someone, may it truly all glory be given unto thee, for we seek only to please thee. Help us, O Lord, to make sure of our heart's motive, that even in the face of suffering, we will remain faithful in our service, with only a sincere heart to glorify thee and thee alone, and for the spiritual well-being and the betterment of thy children's faith and testimony for Jesus' sake. And may we always remain selfless in everything that we say and do, so that we can be forgiven, forgotten, but Christ must always be remembered, for he must always increase in our lives and we must always decrease. Forgive us, O Lord, of all our sins, and may the Holy Spirit take the word of God and sanctify every heart for Jesus' sake. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen.